Good morning. I don't know if anybody noticed, but Josh Greenslade isn't with us this week. And he's been sick. His wife has been sick. Jordan and Amy, husband, who are with him, they're sick. And so we'll be praying for them. Also, he's the one in charge of announcements, which is why I missed two important ones. Totally my fault, especially since my mother-in-law is the one I'm supposed to be talking about. We asked last week if we could help out the Denims for VBS, and you guys have. You stepped up. So we want to thank you guys. We are still going to need help with Elk Days. So please come and contact us because you are feeling led to help at Elk Days. Also, there's a flyer in your bulletin that says something like church ministries or the ministries of the church. We've been having some requests from folks, hey, what's going on here? What can we get involved in? So we did send that out. And if you are interested or if you have questions or if you want to get in touch with somebody on that list, do it. These are your opportunities to be involved with the body here. All right, today is Resurrection Day. It's a very important day in our church calendar. In fact, you could say it's the most important day in our church calendar. It's Resurrection Day. The word resurrect means to bring to life. Not a word we tend to use a lot. When Christians refer to the resurrection, it's one of two things that they're talking about. It's either their own resurrection from the dead sometime in the future when Christ returns, or it's way back 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was killed on a cross and on the third day after that was raised back to life again. And obviously that's what we're here to celebrate today. We're talking about the end, if you will, or the purpose of what's called the incarnation. The incarnation, God coming down into human flesh. What a crazy idea that the Savior of the world would be found in helpless babe, this tiny little thing. But he grew and he learned the way you and I did. He was raised and he suffered the hardships of life. Like you and I did. The difference is, unlike you and I, he did it without sinning. You ever had some hardships and sinned? Every one of us has. Every one of us has. Not one person has ever gone through this life suffering hardships well, but Christ did it perfectly. He never did anything that God disliked. He never did anything that God hadn't commanded him to do, perfectly obedient to his Father. And when the time came for this incarnation to be put on a cross, he went willingly. That was his purpose, was to die for the sins of his people. And so he did it. After all, he himself didn't need to die, right? The wages of sin is death. He had never earned any death. Death was not coming to this man, but he chose anyway to die for us. And he did it willingly. No one forced him. No one coerced him. He was not manipulated or overpowered to do it. He was not caught in a situation where he just flat couldn't get away from the Romans. He went willingly. And not one time did he ever defend himself. Why? Because he had a victory to win. When was the last time you heard of a victory achieved by dying? A victory won in losing. Over this last week, I've heard a number of people talk about what great victory this is. And yet, you compare the victory of Christ in perfect humility to the victory that's experienced in this world. When was the last time you heard a politician win an election? Or a group of politicians win some form of debate? Athletic events that are won by the victor. You ever notice that there's some pomp and some pride, some arrogance? Yesterday at a soccer game, I got to witness a team who had just scored a goal talking trash to the goalie. Wasn't the goal good enough? What are you doing? Can't your actions speak loud enough for themselves? And we see that in Christ. His actions spoke loudly. Loudly enough for all eternity to hear it. And there is a bit of a debate. When did Satan realize that he lost? Was it when Jesus was resurrected? Or was it the moment Jesus died? Either way, Jesus had nothing that he needed to tell Satan. Satan knew he had been defeated. Death had been defeated. Sin had been defeated. Completely and perfectly victorious at the cross, and the humble Jesus, the one and only person who could spout off his own glory, did not. As he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he didn't tell the guys to open their eyes and look on the champion. It was, he explained it to them. He was patient with them. When it came time for him to reveal himself to his disciples, it was the simple showing of hands and a side. It was the simple breaking of bread, and they recognized him. If your friend died 2 days ago and you got to see him this morning for breakfast, that guy's a special guy. How did you do that? How did you beat death? Right? Just being alive is the eternal declaration of Christ's victory. Okay? But that's not where the story ended. On the cross. But do you remember when they get to the tomb? They find it empty. All of the reactions. Nobody was going, "Victorious Jesus." It sounded a lot more like, "Where's he at?" Or, "We're afraid." In fact, in Mark's gospel, they were afraid and filled with fear. They were sore afraid. They were confused. They were doubting. Everyone was affected by this. Okay? You see how they responded? Have you responded? Have you thought about the fact that somebody was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago? Are you expected to respond? And the answer is yes. You are expected to respond. How could you not respond? How could you just treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ as just a historical fact from way back then and not let it affect your life? The question is not should you respond, it's how will you respond. If you are still not believing, I'm calling you today to believe. Okay? I'm calling you to trust that Jesus' death and resurrection can save you from God's wrath and sin's control of your life. Today is the day of salvation. Now, if you're visiting today, I am not saying or assuming that you're an unbeliever. I want to be clear about that. Right? Now, if you are just visiting, you are welcome to come next week. And for the 51 weeks that follow before next Easter, you're always welcome to be with us. But I'm not talking to visitors. I'm talking to unbelievers. And there are, I don't know who they are, but I guarantee you there are people who have been in these seats for weeks and months and years and decades who still don't believe. And so I'm calling you to repentance and faith. Today is your day of salvation, and don't wait another day. For believers, this is a cause of great celebration. Our Savior is not only risen, he's caused hope to come alive in us. I know every single person here has been in a situation in your life where it seems like there is no hope. And trust me, Jesus knows what hopelessness looks like. Peter, who's written our scripture that we're going to be in today, knows what hopelessness looks like. They know also what hope is. That hope was given to us at the resurrection. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're going to get our groundings here before we jump back into one of the Gospels. 1 Peter. We started this book last week. We did the first two verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our text today. But isn't a resurrection message supposed to be from the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's where we talk about the resurrection. Actually, the book of 1 Peter mentions Christ's suffering, death, or resurrection explicitly 11 times. And not once is it just a vague historical fact. He's defending an argument of some kind. It's Jesus died, therefore. It's Jesus was raised, therefore. The resurrection is this starting point for all of Christianity. This coming back to life again. That's craziness, by the way. The resurrection of Jesus should never be bland or old hat or average. This is the joy of our life embodied in one story, the raising to life again of Jesus. So let's just get our, let's see if we can find ourselves in one of the Gospels. We're going to turn back to John chapter 20. We want to see the story. Jesus had borne everything from the rejection of his family, the rebuke of the Jewish leadership. He bore the whip marks of the Romans. He bore the wrath of God. He gave up his spirit. And then something crazy. John 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And they said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths that were folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Why would you go there? Jesus just raised from the dead. You went back home? That's weird. Why didn't you run around telling everyone? We have to recognize that the writer of the book of John, who's John the Apostle, uses this word believe kind of funny like. He's said all these people have believed throughout the whole book. Nobody stood by Jesus. So there's something here that they're believing. He's not here in the tomb. Something good has happened. I believe that much. Do they believe that Jesus died for their sins and was raised for their justification and they've got a place in heaven forever? No, not yet. But they had that moment of seeing, this tomb is empty. How is it empty? How is it empty? Could you imagine the confusion? Now, the book of John's going to finish up with some other stories of the post-resurrection physical Jesus. He's going to be talking to people. They're going to be eating stuff. He's going to go up into heaven, right? John's going to give this little summary statement. If we tried to write all of the stories about Jesus, it would have filled all the books in the world, and they still wouldn't have been able to hold all the stories. But the rest of the New Testament kind of takes it up from there. Acts continues the story that Luke had begun in the Gospel according to Luke, talking about all of the things that Jesus had began to do and teach. Okay, the principal characters in this book have one job, and they're described in Acts 1:22 by Peter. He's telling them, all right, Judas died, and we got to replace him so that this person can bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. That was the job description that the apostles had throughout the book of Acts. The resurrection shows up in every single sermon that's preached in the book of Acts. And the rest of the book is going to follow that outline. The epistles then take over, these letters that were written to churches. They were laden with descriptions and explanations of what Christ's death and resurrection actually do for believers. For instance, again, Peter's letter, 11 different times he's going to make comment about it. The book of Romans is based on it. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, We're gonna go through this, and hopefully we can see Peter has one focus in mind. And it's not to train us in what we're supposed to do. It's to tell us what God has already done. And because he's already done it, we are a safe people with hope for eternity. Peter plays pretty fast and loose with his sentence structure in the whole opening. Verses 1 and 2 are weird. Verse 1 has no verbs. I know your English translations have verbs. There's no verbs in verse 1. Verse 2 has some verbs, but they're used as adjectives. An adjective describes a noun. Got that? Like the jumping man. The word jumping is usually a verb, but in that instance, it's an adjective. It's describing the man. This is the man who jumps. Right? Verse 2 is like that. It's all adjectives. They serve as words to identify the audience that he's speaking to. These are the people who are foreknown by God, planned by God to be sanctified and obedient to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. This is the people we're talking to. The sprinkling, of course, being a figurative idea, which thank God for that, because I don't want physically sprinkled with blood. Figurative sprinkling is what we're going through there. Still, the whole intro is lacking any kind of an active verb, which I correct my kids' writing. You try to bust out a sentence with no verbs, you're going to fail that paper. Okay? Peter gets to do it because the Greek language allows him to. The craziness continues, though. Verses 3 through 12 is all one sentence. It's called the run-on sentence. You failed again, Peter. Paul does it in the book of Ephesians, though. This is typical. Why? Because he's giving the background for who he's talking about. He's not commanding things. He's not instructing. He's telling them the facts. Now, if we look at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed means praise, to glorify, to worship, right? That word there is an adjective in the Greek. It's not a verb. It's more correctly to be translated, blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a sentence, Peter. Why does he keep doing this to us? It probably wasn't intended, though, to be a standalone sentence. It's probably intended to tell us who has done this great thing. We are going to identify the blessed God. He's not commanding them to praise him. He's saying he is worthy of all praise and he receives all praise and will always receive all praise. That's the identifier for who this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. When you look at the rest of Scripture, they have that one focus. You know what problem we tend to have? We tend to not have that focus. We tend to be focused on other things. Job things and kid things and important things. They're not unimportant. They're just not God. Peter starts out correctly. God is the blessed God. Why is he so blessed? Why is he so worthy of praise? It's because of his great mercy. That's why he's praised. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now notice, it's not he's caused you to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. Just Jews? No. Just Gentiles? No. Just apostles? No. All who would believe, he's caused us to be born again. Right? They have all received mercy. We have all received this born againness. Right? And this is a weird word that Peter's going to throw in here. It means to born again something. It means to beget something again. The word is only used twice in the whole Bible. Here and in verse 23. It's related to a conversation that Jesus was having with a guy named Nicodemus. Everybody heard of John 3:16? 13 verses before that, Jesus tells him, "You must be born again. You must receive new birth." Peter goes through it and says, "You did receive new birth." That's why some of your translations say he has caused us to be born again. Caused us to be born again is the closest we can get to he born again to you. Which is terrible grammar there. He born again to you, though. He gives the born againness. This word looks at an active participant and a passive participant. God born agained, we received the born again. That's what he's talking about here. He's again not commanding us to be born again. He's saying, are you a believer? You have been born again. And God has caused it to happen to you. For those of you taking notes, that is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 is the story where we get this new birth idea. But he born again us. The spiritual state of unsaved man was dead. Granted, if that weren't enough, the Bible also describes us as blind, deaf, and lost. But God, who had no need of us, he had nothing that he required that he would look for me to come and accomplish this great thing that he couldn't accomplish on his own. He didn't need me, but rather from his great mercy, he caused me to be born again. It's a beautiful act. Now, this merciful God that we love to talk about and sing about here in the 21st century is not a new idea. When Moses was being introduced to really who this God is, this is way back in Exodus, he tells Moses, which he had already given Moses the Ten Commandments, and what did Moses do with the first set? He broke them. God, can I have another one? So yeah, come on up and bring yourself some stone tablets, and this time, Moses, you're going to write them, right? And before he does that, he sits Moses off to the side, and God said, I'm going to show you who I am. And it said he passed before Moses, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. That is the first descriptive that we get from God to Moses in defining who this God is that Israel was supposed to follow. He is the merciful God. You want to know why that's important? He was about to give the Ten Commandments. We love the Ten Commandments. Have you ever in your life followed the Ten Commandments? Why are we so excited about our own condemnation? That law stands against us. What happens if you don't honor your father and mother? What happens if you don't not murder? What happens if you do murder? What happens if you do steal? What happens if you are an idolater? That makes God your enemy, and he is going to punish that. You know why it's a great, great thing that Moses got to hear that God was merciful? Because if he wasn't, the people of Israel would have been a one-generation people. He is a God merciful, forgiving iniquity. That is who this God is. It's a beautiful thing that he is so merciful. The comment that Peter makes here plays itself out somehow. According to his great mercy, he did something. You know that mercy isn't a thing? You can't jar it up. Mercy is an attitude that you have towards somebody else. It's from that attitude that you do something. You don't mercy things. It's through mercy or by mercy or from mercy you do something. What did he do? He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Wow. New hope. Born again. You know the word again is a weird one? It's kind of like the word another. I finished my red soda. Can you give me another soda? Well, one option is you give me another red soda. A full red soda. Thank you, I have another. Okay? Or can I have another? They give me, rather than another of the same, they give me another of a different kind. They give me a blue soda. Thank you. I got another, only this time it's another of a different kind. Right? They could give me another of the identical kind. I just finished my soda. Can I have another? And you give me an empty red soda can. Okay? When we're talking about something new, there's options to what we have. Tell me, this born-again life, this new life, is it just identical to the old? Is it the same old, dead, ruined life? Absolutely not. Now, did you morph into something other than human when you got saved? So there's something about it that's still the same. We find in us the all of the basic things that are needed to worship God. A tongue and a mind. Volitional will. A body. We have everything that we need to worship God and serve Him. So why don't we? Because the part of us that's actually us is dead. When we are made new, there is a newness there. It's still got flesh covering it. There's still a tongue involved and a mind and all that kind of stuff. The difference is it's been set free and made somehow like Jesus. We are now alive. Alive and capable of doing what God told us to do. He's given us something brand new. It's not the same old stuff. It's something new. And something that comes with it is this idea of hope. Hope. I just heard a story recently, actually a few stories recently, of people who had been so hopeless, they took their own life. Hopelessness is a real thing. Hopelessness drives us to seek for something of value, maybe in another relationship, or the leaving of this relationship. Maybe it's a job-related mistake. Maybe it's... How many different ways can we act out hopelessness? The world is a broken world, and it portrays hopelessness at every corner. But what about those who have an eternity in God's presence waiting? That is the hope that we have in this new life. Now, at the end of this chapter, Peter's going to talk about how this new life plays itself out here in this existence. You're going to live differently, and you're going to act differently, and you're going to treat other people differently, and your marriage is going to look different, and the way that you treat the king is going to look different, and the way that you're going to treat your slave or your master is going to look different. That's not what Peter's getting at here. He's saying, you have been promised an eternity in God's presence. That is where your hope lies. You want to know why that's important? Because if you're hoping that your tomorrow is just going to be fantastic, there's a good chance that's not something worth hoping in. Why? Because God never promised that tomorrow was going to be lovely. In fact, he did promise that we're going to have trials in this life. He did promise that if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted for your faith. He did promise that the gospel itself divides families and relationships. Why? Because some put their faith in it, and some, to them, it's like this nasty smell. I don't want to be anywhere near it. Tomorrow very well might be painful. If you're claiming hope in a beautiful tomorrow, you are going to be disappointed. Peter has eternity in mind. The kind of hope that, say, Stephen might have. We're told about Stephen. He was murdered. He was martyred for his faith. And he was not discouraged as he was dying. He was singing God's praises. How many other stories do we have of that? My favorite. These two guys, a few hundred years ago, they had been preaching the gospel and helping translate the Bible into a usable language, and they got caught by the governmental church, and they're going to burn them at the stake. And they did not shrink back. They willingly walked up to that place of death. And as the flames were being lit, one looked to the other and says, "Play the man," right? Be of good courage. Play the man. Today we're going to light a fire or a candle that's never going to be extinguished, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as spread through the Word of God, is never going to be stopped. Did you know that that same person who said that didn't die from the flames, but he was in the flames? That was a horrible death. His hope was not in today being lovely. His hope was eternity is perfect. That's what we are being called to in this. In fact, that's what how Peter is identifying you and I, those who have eternity to hope for. But look at the change in the trajectory that he's bringing out here. We've been born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at the person who's dead in their sins and trespasses who is hellbound. And God, born again to them, their trajectory changes to heavenbound. The resurrection. You look at the trajectory of Christ's physical life. Whipped, beaten, scorned, on the cross, dies. Everybody knows what happens next. He's going to the grave. He's going to stay there. Right? God does something to change that trajectory. By his power, he changes everything. We have that same promise for us. Not just hellbound to heavenbound, but hellbound with nothing and heavenbound with an inheritance. You catch that word, inheritance? It's verse 4. The hope we have is an inheritance. The Old Testament talks about inheritances a lot. And it's also translated portion. The portion. Guess what? God's going to take, way back in the day, God was going to take these nobodies, these Israelites, and he was going to put them in this great, beautiful land. And he said, that's going to be your inheritance. I'm going to give this thing to you. And we're going to carve up the land. And this clan, they get this inheritance. And this clan gets this other inheritance. And he's going to give them their portions of the inheritance. That's the terminology that Peter's using here. What is the inheritance? By the way, when you look at how well Israel did at really being God's people in their inheritance, it was kind of embarrassing. They really didn't do a good job. But every once in a while, something will shine through. Here they are. The people are in the land. The book of Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Is he trusting in the land? No, there's something far better. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 142:5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. What is our inheritance for eternity? Is it land? Well, kind of. It's a place. Have you ever been in a situation where you had no place? We talk about it as our homes. Have you ever been seriously homeless? Nothing is yours. You have no place. You have no people. You have no thing to be identified with. That's how we are in our unsafe state. We have nothing, but God has given us an identification in Christ. He's given us a new life, and he's given us a home and a homeland in eternity in his presence. And his presence is what makes that homeland so perfect. Do I think that there's going to be farming there? We should take a straw poll. Okay, who thinks it's just going to be on clouds with harps? What about some farming? There's a couple. Gardening? Just sports. Muscle cars? We got a couple back there. Have you ever thought about what's actually happening there? I talked to somebody just this morning who was super excited about this muscle car she got to ride in. Could you imagine if God was with you for that? That would be amazing. Or whatever you're going to be doing, heaven is not this place where nothing happens. Heaven is this place where life is absolutely satisfying because we are experiencing it with the fully and completely revealed presence of God. That's why it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. You cannot crush this promise of God. He has an inheritance for us. Wow. The power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is working for you. You see, these verses aren't telling you, go try really hard. It's not telling you, you know, if you could just born again yourself, then you'd have a maid. If you could hold your inheritance, if you had a good enough safe to put it in, if you were strong and robust enough to protect this inheritance, then it's yours. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not commanding them to keep their inheritance safe. He's saying God is the one who's keeping it safe. Wait a second. I was foreknown by God for the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Christ. I've been set free by being born again. Who did all of that stuff? God did. You want to know why we need reminded of that? Because we live in a world that is distracting. We live in a world that is disheartening. We live in a world with sinners. We live in a world as sinners. We live in a world that does everything it can to keep our eyes off of the fact that we have eternity waiting for us. I got a messed up story to tell you guys, and this is not something that I suggest that you do, but I want to look at the heart of two young men. And they used to live in Papua New Guinea, and they lived with the Hewa people. And there was a time when all the missionaries to the Hewa people had to come back to America because there was health issues and all kinds of other stuff going on. And these two young guys, I think they were 15, 16, somewhere in there, they had just gotten saved when the missionaries had to come back to America. They were only going to be home for a couple of months, and then they'd get back to the tribe, and it'd all be good. And they got an email from Papua New Guinea about one of these young men. And you know what the email said? This guy was so tired of sin. He was so tired of a broken world. He decided to take his life. I want to be in heaven. A month later, they got an identical email about another teenage boy. They hated sin so much, they did something about it. I am not saying that you should do that. Let me be clear. I'm not advocating a holy suicide. I'm saying, what is your view of this life compared to eternity? We shouldn't take that step to make eternity happen sooner. We live this life for Christ. But man, where is your heart at? God has made you of this kind of people. Your hope is founded fully and completely in that. Today, take the opportunity to celebrate that. What is heaven going to be like? What is heaven going to be like? When doubts come in and fears surround you, take heart. God's on your side, and so we should all be able to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Dear God, be with us today. Teach us what it means to celebrate. Teach us what it means to take joy in your resurrection, knowing that that new life is waiting for us in eternity. Oh. Oh. I can't wait, and yet you've called me to wait. And so, Lord, give me patience also. But, Lord, invigorate our hearts, knowing that your beautiful land is waiting for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every heart here today, because I know that not everybody is in a place of celebration. But, Lord, some are mourning. Some are struggling with sin. Some are broken for one reason or another. And so, Lord, I ask that your mercy would be for them also to comfort and to rebuild, to lift up and encourage. Maybe convict of sin. All of these things fit within your mercy. And so I ask, God, that you would enact your mercy on our behalf, to love us and to guide us into trusting you and celebrating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.